Studying the doctrine of man. So we've been looking at what is man, or who is mankind. And we saw already that God created mankind immediately, not through evolution. So I had a whole lesson where we saw that the Bible does not comport with the theory of evolution and that it's falling apart actually today. They're unable to explain more and more things, even scientifically. We saw that God created man in his image, which means that mankind is a faint reflection of the communicable attributes of God. So mankind cannot image God's essence, his essential divinity, so his aseity, his independence, the fact that God is self-existent and eternal. We don't image that, but what we do image is his power in a faint way. Now, we're very weak, and yet we have power. We image his love in a faint way. Boy, do we love weakly. And yet we can image his love, his wisdom or knowledge, his will. All those things we can image of God in a faint way. And we saw that it's not just males who image God, but we saw that God created mankind in his image, male and female. He created them such that they are not identical, and yet they both genders reflect the image of God and therefore have more in common than they have different from one another, right? Obviously, that was the point of Genesis 2, where Adam couldn't find a helper among the animals. We're not like the animals, but male and female have more in common than they have in difference from one another, and yet today what's being denied is the differences. And so we looked at the distinctions, the differences that are built into the nature of men and women. And so that's the constitutional nature of man, body and soul made in the image of God, male and female. So this week we're transitioning from looking at man and his nature, or his very essence, to a covenant that God created with man after he first made him. And so what we see is that God created Adam outside of the garden. Did you know that? We'll see it in a moment. But he made Adam outside of the garden. Then he made the garden. Then he put the man in the garden. That's all very intentional. That there is a state of nature which we saw, we have the law of God written on our hearts as God's creatures. We know essentially what is morally right and what is morally wrong because we're made in God's image. But then what God did was is something he didn't have to do. He condescended and made a covenant of relationship with the man. And we call this a covenant of works. And the reason we call it a covenant of works is because Adam had to work to obtain the promise, which is unlike the covenant of grace, isn't it? In the covenant of grace, the promise is given to us as a free gift. That was different for Adam in the garden. He had to work. Now, some people say, okay, so why is this covenant of works even important to study? Why does it matter? We're going to tear off onto these, you know, trails like the covenant of works. What's the significance? Well, here's the reason it's so important. It's really vital. And it's because Christ is necessary. If you didn't have a covenant of works, and I'm telling you as one who has studied this and observed trends in the academy and also in teaching in various traditions, if you deny the covenant of works, then you didn't deny this. Perfect obedience is necessary for life. What happens if you say, well, perfect obedience is not necessary for life? If you say that, then why did Jesus have to come to forgive you? Is forgiveness even an understandable concept if perfect obedience isn't even the standard? What are you being forgiven of? Imperfect obedience? Are you following? Or what about, if perfect obedience isn't required for life, then why does Christ's active obedience need to even be imputed to you? So what happens when people deny the covenant of works? They gut the doctrine of Christ. the necessity of his coming, and they gut the doctrine of justification. And what it turns into, and I'm telling you, this has infiltrated even the Reformed camp, is that you enter into covenant by baptism, and all that's required is your best efforts. And God sovereignly helps you imperfectly obey the terms of the covenant, and you know, it's through Jesus' blood, but it didn't have to be. It's really all of grace. But here's the thing. Jesus merited grace. He earned grace. Grace is not free to Christ. It's not a flexibility in God, which is why we need to understand the original arrangement in the garden was based on God's strict justice, and it was a covenant of works. So what happens, though, if justification is by your imperfect obedience, that Christ's active obedience doesn't have to be imputed to you, and Christ didn't have to have active obedience because Adam didn't have to have active obedience. Well, practically, where's your assurance of salvation? Jesus saves you, and he may forgive you of sins, but if his active obedience isn't credited to you, then you can lose your salvation. He didn't actually secure eternal life. What about the sufficiency of Jesus for your total salvation? That's gone. What about that all glory goes to God alone for your redemption? That's also gone. And so the covenant of works is a really important doctrine to affirm, one that has, that after Martin Luther recovered the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the rest of the Reformation was working it out to try to understand the whole Bible in light of that recovery. And so justification on the ground of Christ's righteousness received by faith alone, and I hope you're following, I know I'm saying a lot of stuff here, is not just a verse or two in the Bible, Romans 3, Galatians 2. This isn't proof texting. It's the very superstructure of Scripture, beginning in the garden, continuing as the promise is worked out through the Old Testament, fulfilled in the perfect life, death, resurrection of Jesus, and then applied in the New Covenant. This is what we're talking about. And so the later Reformation worked those matters out and said, look, we're not just trying to make a point based on a verse to comfort our consciences. This is the very foundation of the Bible. God is holy. He requires perfect obedience. And the only way for you to be reconciled to him is that Christ died for your sins and he perfectly obeyed in your place for your justification. So that's what the covenant of works is about. And so let's consider it and see if it's here in the Bible. Please look with me at Genesis 1, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 1, verses 7, actually through 9. Genesis 1, verse 7 says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Sorry, 2. I said Genesis 1. Very big difference. It's Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So that's Adam in the state of nature. But look what he does next, God does next in verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. He made the man outside the garden, then he planted the garden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had already formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant in the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So then, if we want to, you skip down and look at verse 16. And here we see the basic terms of this covenant. So God made the man outside the garden, and he puts him in a garden for a special relationship. And it says in verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now look, what do you see there? You see a command with a threat. Right? Eat of any tree, except don't eat of this tree. Now there's debate about what it means, the knowledge of good and evil. And you can research that on your own if you want. But what I'm convinced it means is this. The word knowledge there really is reflexive. It means to know for himself what is good and evil, independently of God. So the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is basically a tree that represents man deciding what is good and evil for himself, which was the test. Is God your Lord, or are you your own Lord? You see? And so he stretched out his hand and he took of this tree of self-determining good and evil, and he, of course, was cursed and died. But many people miss the fact that there wasn't only a command with a threat. There was also a promise. Do you remember this? If you look at Genesis 3, verse 22. This is after the fall, but it says, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, that is, determining for himself what is good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden. So do you see, this tree of life is not just a tree of temporal life, temporary life. It's a tree of what kind of life? Forever life, eternal life. Now, just considering that, doesn't it already, now we can see this from later revelation, what I'm about to say, but we can already see it hinted here. Doesn't that imply something about the threat of death? If the promise of life is forever life, it at least implies that the threat of death is a forever death. Not just that Adam's body would die, but that he would actually incur an eternal death. Now there's something to consider here, that had Adam obtained eternal life, something would have happened, wouldn't it? If he had obtained eternal life, he would have become unable to die, which means his very nature would have been changed. Now that was by a promise of God. So Adam, in his original created state, could sin and fall. But had he obtained this promise of life eternal, something would have changed about Adam's nature. His body would have been incapable of death anymore. Are you following that? That's a promise, not just of life, but of glory, of glorification. And we'll see that more in just a moment. So we're beginning to see the elements, but let's work it out further. So what do we see here? What is this? Well, all of these are the elements of a covenant. What's a covenant? We need to know a definition of a covenant. It's a promise. Sometimes it's sworn oath, but not always. Sometimes the promise includes a command attached. So what's a familiar covenant to you? A marriage covenant. You see weddings. What happens in a marriage covenant? Well, two people stand up here on the platform, and one person makes promises to the other in the presence of God and these witnesses, and the other person makes promises to the other, so that really they are obligating themselves to one another. So a promise includes a requirement in it. Well, here, God is the sovereign, and when God makes covenants with men, you don't get a choice. So in a marriage, you can choose whether to marry or not, right? Don't believe ladies or men, but ladies, don't believe a guy who comes and says, you're to marry me. That's ridiculous, right? But God does approach people that way. Adam did not get a choice about this covenant because he's the king. God is the sovereign. And he comes and he imposes this covenant. It's a guaranteed commitment. And what God does is he says, you will live if you obey me perfectly. So it's a promise with a command attached to it. So just consider all the ways in which this is a covenant. There are two parties. Who are the two parties? God and Adam. And we will see later that Adam is the federal head of the whole creation, particularly of human beings, but really he's the covenantal representative of all the earth. We also have a command, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which some people say, well, that's, I see your point about the knowledge of good and evil. It still seems arbitrary. It was a tree. Well, it was arbitrary. If you don't have a category for laws of God that are dependent on a covenant and could change and that are, in that sense, arbitrary, you need to get a category for that, because the covenantal laws of God change from covenant to covenant. What's eternal is what's moral. So what did Adam actually do when he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? He murdered, didn't he? Who'd he murder? Himself and the whole human race. Was he telling the truth to his wife when she tempted him? I mean, the devil tempted Eve, and Eve turned around and said, here, have some. He kept his mouth shut. He lied. Did he steal fruit that didn't belong to him? Yes, he did. So he murdered, he lied, he stole. Was he being a faithful husband? Nope. He was unfaithful, breaking the seventh commandment. He broke them all. Was he having gods before God? Was he coveting? Yes. So by eating of the tree of this knowledge of good and evil, was he working or was he resting appropriately? No, he was loitering where he shouldn't have been. You see? Was he honoring his heavenly Father? Nope. He broke the whole Ten Commandments. The moral law were shattered in just one act of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it was a test. That positive law was a test of Adam. And so, the nature of the covenant, we have two parties, we have a command, we have a threat, you will surely die, and we have a promise, not just implied, but stated by the tree of eternal life. Now, some say, well, you're stretching at this, Tom. The Bible never says covenant of works. You heard that argument before? The Bible never says there's a covenant. Find the word covenant here. No word covenant. The first appearance of the word covenant is not till many chapters later, and it's the Noahic covenant. What are you talking about, Tom? There's no covenant here. You're just theologizing, making up stuff. Well, that assertion that there is no covenant because a word covenant doesn't appear has certain assumptions about how to do theology. And it's actually a biblicist fallacy, which says that we should not construct doctrines based on the whole Bible, but instead should just read verses independently of each other. It's also a word thing fallacy. So listen to this. Does a word have to be present for the thing to be present? Of course not. Consider the logical reductio ad absurdum argument applied to the idea that the word has to be present in the text for the thing to be present. Does the word Trinity appear in Genesis 1? Does it appear in the Bible? Does the word Trinity have to be present for the thing to be present? Of course not. The Trinity created the earth. What about the word marriage? The word marriage doesn't appear in Genesis 2. Does that mean there's no marriage in Genesis 2? Of course not. Of course not. The word sin doesn't even appear in Genesis 3. Does that mean Adam didn't sin? There's no word sin, so he didn't sin. Of course not. So the word doesn't have to be present for a thing to be present. If you believe that, that's actually a biblicist fallacy which doesn't read the Bible as a whole. Instead, it myopically focuses on specific texts to the neglect of a whole canon. But if you believe that, consistency would demand that people deny the existence of the Trinity in Genesis 1, the existence of marriage in Genesis 2, and the existence of sin in Genesis 3. So, having said that we see the elements of the covenant of works in Genesis 2, I want to prove this now further. Okay? I want to work it out even more. And it's going to build, okay? So starting with proofs you may not be totally persuaded by, and hopefully by the end you'll be thoroughly convinced that there's a covenant here. But one thing to notice is this. Do you know what God's covenant name is? It's a personal name. It's the Tetragrammaton, Yod, He, Vav, He. We don't know the vowel points, but Hebrew scholars think it's probably pronounced Yahweh. You know, in the King James, it's Jehovah, which is really just a German way. I mean, what is J in German? It's Yeh. So there's never been Jehovah. The German scholars put down Yehoah. So Jehovah's wrong. It's a total mispronunciation. But in the Hebrew, it's Yod, He, Vav, He, which is Yahweh. Yahweh. And that personal name, like I'm Tom. God is Yahweh, which is also a derivation of the Hebrew word I am, to be. So when God wants to reveal himself with a personal name, what's the best way to describe who he is? He says, I exist. I am. Not I was, not I will be, not I am becoming, but I am always. A simple, perfect existence. That's who he is. Now here's the point. God does not reveal his personal name anywhere in Genesis 1 when he's creating the world. But this personal name throughout the Bible is associated with God's covenanting when he reveals himself to people personally. And the covenanted name of God, you'll see in verse chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord God. Do you see the all caps Lord? It's small all caps, but it's all caps Lord. Anytime you see that in the Bible, that actually should be translated Yahweh God. So it's the covenant name of God. You see it in verse 5. It's very consistent. Yahweh God. Verse 7, Yahweh God. Verse 9, Yahweh God. On and on, all the way through. But back in chapter 1, verse 28, it just says, and God, Elohim, which is just the name for God, generally. And so God reveals, he uses his covenant name when he's making a covenant. So you see it here in the text. But there's more. Did you know there's a very important hermeneutical principle which says later revelation makes explicit what is only implied in earlier revelation? Do you know that principle? And it's just like any book you read. If you're reading a book and you say you listen to a conversation that's going on in the book, and you're like, wow, that's interesting. And then later in the book, the author highlights something in that conversation that you missed, or that makes a big deal. Oh, well, that's why that person said that earlier. And so in any book by one author, later writing always clarifies, reveals, and makes explicit what's only implied in earlier writing. And so if we continue reading in the Old Testament, we come across verses like Hosea 6, if you'll turn there. Hosea 6. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Hosea is right after Daniel. Hosea chapter 6, where God is talking about the sin and unfaithfulness of Israel. And then in verse 7, God says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. Now, you may have a translation that says like men, but the word is Adam. Like Adam. Now, if it says men, that's a translational call, and the question is, how else would Israel transgress the covenant but like men? Would it do it like a cow or an angel? The only way Israel could transgress the covenant would be like men. It makes no sense to say that. Instead, it seems that the prophet here is saying that Israel's transgressing her covenant like Adam transgressed his covenant. Now, some interpreters view Adam as a city where Israel sinned. They say, well, there's some city named Adam, and that's where Israel sinned. But the problem is there's no biblical record of Israel sinning at a town named Adam. Also, the same phraseology, like Adam, is in Job 31:33, which clearly refers to Adam, not men. Job 31:33 isn't about the covenant with Adam, but nonetheless it uses his name the same way it does here. And it's clearly the man Adam. So here in Hosea 6:7, later revelation is referring to an earlier covenant, a covenant in Genesis 2. Now if you'll turn forward to Isaiah 24. Or sorry, backwards. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Isaiah 24, verse 5. What Isaiah is doing here is he's prophesying God's judgment on the whole earth for her sin. That the sins of the earth bring about God's judgment. And if you look at verse 5, look at what the prophet says. This is a really key text. It says, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." So there's a covenant that the whole earth has broken, violated the laws of an everlasting covenant. And that word everlasting, in the Bible, it doesn't always mean eternal, never fulfilled, never abrogated. It just means great and long-lasting covenant. And then it says in verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth." Why? Because of a broken covenant. Are you seeing the word covenant here? So if people are saying, well, there's no word covenant in Genesis 2, so there's not a covenant, but we saw it in Hosea. And here we see the word covenant again in Isaiah. "Curse devours the whole earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." Now, some people say, well, this word earth here, ha'aretz, is just referring to the land of Israel, not the whole earth. But look at verse 13. "For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations." This is not just Israel. The whole earth, every tribe and tongue, is under the curse of a covenant. What covenant? The original one, made with Adam. So now, though, let's look at Romans 3, continuing forward. Romans 3, verse 27. Now, do you remember what Romans is about? So just listen to a whirlwind tour of it up to chapter 3. Romans 1 is that all men are evil and sinful because of their sinful hearts, and they're in rebellion against God by nature. Romans 2 is about Jews and Greeks together are like this, and they all have the work of the law written on their hearts, but they're all in rebellion. Then chapter 3, it just says, look at verse 9 of chapter 3. Are Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. So they're all under a curse. You see that? So then we come to the end of chapter 3. He's summarizing everything he's taught. And what he says, one of the things he says here in verse 27, he says, what becomes of our boasting? That is, the boasting of sinners. It is excluded by what kind of law? And now pay attention to these words. By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So do you see there's a contrast between a law of works and a law of faith? And what does that mean? Well, look at verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So there is an original law of works which said you have to work perfectly for life. But since that law was shattered, now there's a law of faith, or a covenant of faith, or a covenant of grace, where Jesus works perfectly for life as our substitute, mediator, and head in our place. And if we just trust in him, we get all of his benefits. So that's why we call it a covenant of works, because perfect works is what's required for the blessing of life. Whereas in the covenant of grace, Christ's perfect works, his death to atone for the sins against the law, and his perfect obedience to obtain the promise of the law, is given to us graciously by faith alone. So this is central to Paul's argument in the most theologically complete book of the New Testament, Romans. Law and gospel, covenant of works, covenant of grace. You can see this even more if you look at Romans 5, where it becomes quite explicit. Romans 5, look at verse 12. It says, just as sin, and by the word, that's a singular word, not sins. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through, same singular. Death came through his, Adam's, sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam, all men sinned in Adam. So Adam's ahead, but look what it says in verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, which basically that means they didn't have a direct revelation from God like Adam did. But then it says, this is what I want you to see. Adam, who was a what? What's it say? Type of the one who was to come. That's really important. Adam is a type of Christ, which means whatever Jesus did is the fulfillment and perfection of what Adam was actually a shadow of and was supposed to do. You see that? So if we want to know Adam's original, what he was supposed to do, you see what Jesus actually did. Or rather, what if we want to see what Adam was a shadow of, we look at Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He perfectly obeyed his Father on earth. What does he say? I've come to do your will, O God. He accomplished the will of his Father while on earth. He bore the sins of his people. He died. He rose. He achieved. What was the point of his resurrection? Do you see what his resurrection is? It's life. He earned life. His perfect obedience in death merited the original promise of life of the tree of the knowledge, of the tree of the Garden of Eden. So Jesus came to obtain life. He's a type, rather, Adam is a type of Christ. So we can keep seeing this in the New Testament. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, let me ask you, do you think it's legitimate to read New Testament back into the Old? Some people say, no, you're not allowed to do that. There are interpretive schools, and I could name them. You'd know them probably. But who say, the first impression you get when you read the Old Testament, you lock into that and you don't let the New Testament influence it. They do. They insist on that, actually. And they say to say that is to say the New Testament illuminates the Old is to deny the clarity of the Old Testament. And it totally changes the way they view everything. But that's not what the apostles did when they read the Old Testament. What'd they do? They read the Old Testament in light of Christ. They let Christ inform the Old. They let the newer revelation inform our understanding of older revelation. But look at 1 Corinthians 15, 21. It says, for as by a man came death. Who's that? Adam. By a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And then it says, verse 22, which I love to say this verse is a summary of the whole Bible. Verse 22 is the whole of Scripture. It says, for as in Adam all die. Which means all in Adam die. If you're not in Adam, you will not die. You do not have death if you are in Adam. But in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. In other words, everyone in Christ lives because he earned life for them. Those are the two big covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace with Christ as the federal head. When we could just keep going, this is really, I believe, the central thread of the Bible. It's the covenants of works and of grace And it's the contrast between law as a covenant and gospel as a covenant. Look at Galatians 3, verse 10. Says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Well, what curse would that be? For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, the old covenant typologically echoed the covenant of works. You see that in Hebrews 12, where you have the Mount Sinai that thunders and terrifies. But we have not come to that mountain, we've come to Mount Zion. So this is using the old covenant as is showing how the shadow of the law, or rather the echo, a reiteration of the principles of the original covenant of works, find themselves in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. It says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. That's what Adam had to do to maintain his righteousness, to be righteous before God by the law. For now after the fall and in Christ, the righteous shall live by faith. And it says the law is not of faith. What that means is you don't obtain the blessing of the original Mosaic, original covenant of works by faith in a mediator. You don't do that. It's not. Christ wasn't Adam's mediator in the covenant of works. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. That was Adam's command. If you do them, you'll live. Do this and live. Obey perfectly and you'll have life. So, those are some of the main scriptural proofs of the covenant of works. Now let's continue on, and we'll see if we have time at the end for questions. But if you have questions, go ahead, you can write them down and ask them in a minute. Hopefully we'll have time for it. But I want to keep on going and consider the purpose, work out a little further, the purpose of the covenant of works. If you'll turn back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2. Verse 8. The first purpose of the covenant was to be the terms of life and friendship with God. This is why some people want to call the Garden Covenant a covenant of life, which it is, or a covenant of friendship even, which it is. I'm convinced we should call it a covenant of works because we're labeling it in contrast to the covenant of grace. Isn't the covenant of grace also a covenant of life and friendship? Yes. So to distinguish them, we have to call one works, the other grace. But both were covenants of life and friendship with God. And you can see this from the nature of the garden. Remember I said Adam was created outside the garden, but then God put him in the garden. But look at the nature of the garden. Let's read Genesis 2, verses 8 to 14. This is a temple of God's presence. I'm going to try to make the case for you that this is all about temple. Verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east and put the man, there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So first, in the Hebrew, you can tell more clearly than in the English that water flows from Eden. What does that mean if water flows from a place? It's elevated. Eden is on a mountain. And where is God's presence frequently located? On mountains. Didn't he appear on Mount Sinai? Mount Zion. What about, did you know in the temple in Ezekiel, water also flows from the mountain where the temple is in Ezekiel? And that, where's the New Jerusalem right now? Heaven. Isn't that a high place? The place of God's presence. And what happens in heaven from the throne? From the throne, a river flows. This is the place of God's presence. What about the fact that there are precious stones? You have gold, bdellium, and onyx stone. These are mentioned on purpose. This is not an accident. This isn't just incidental. Why didn't he mention coal, you know, and granite and whatever else might have been there, you know? It's because this is royalty. This is the place of God's presence. It's indicative of the aesthetic beauty of the tabernacle and of the temple, which had precious stones. What about Aaron's breastplate, the priest's breastplate? And finally, what's in the New Jerusalem? Streets of gold that are translucent and all kinds of sapphire and emerald and whatever else, and that splatters the glory of God everywhere. How about this? They're trees. Did you know that in the Old Testament, the menorah, do you remember what the menorah is? It's the lampstand that's, you know, it's got seven lamps, it's got a curve, and then one up the middle. So it says that these are made to look like almond trees with blossoms and branches, and we see the tree of life in the New Jerusalem, in the heavenly city, in the book of Revelation. And so here these trees are also indicative of God's presence. It's a place of God's temple. And we see also that we're considering, this is a covenant of friendship with Adam. Are you following what I'm arguing? A place where Adam could walk with God in the cool of the day. That wasn't just by nature. God condescended and made this arrangement with Adam to commune with him in perfect holiness. Consider how Adam was a prophet, a priest, and a king. What's a prophet do? He receives revelation from God. Did Adam receive revelation from God directly? Absolutely. Adam was a king. What was he supposed to do? Rule. He was to rule and to subdue the earth. He was the head of all creation, actually, the king. He was a priest, I'm arguing now, in that he communed directly with God in the temple on behalf of all the covenant people. God's garden sanctuary was to be a place of perfect purity and holiness. Which means, and we see this all through Leviticus, like if you read, that's the point of Leviticus. Maybe we'll I'll preach that one day. It's a fascinating book. But it's purity, holiness before God in the temple. It's unthinkable that God could commune with anyone who lived in sin or has the slightest impurity. That's the point. What's required for friendship with God? Perfect holiness, perfect purity, perfect love, no blemish or spot. Now, some people at this point, they start to make objections. And they say, okay, Brother Tom, if Adam had to be perfectly holy to maintain his communion with God, then he could have boasted. Adam could say, look how holy I am, God. I can commune with you because of my personal holiness. This is a sneak attack on God's justice, by the way. Don't buy this kind of an argument because it's wrong. I want to show you why it's wrong. But any undermining of the requirement for perfect holiness before God and absolute perfection for life undercuts the justice and the holiness of God in the end. And it undermines the need for the gospel. So don't believe this. But consider this. How could Adam have boasted at all? Who made Adam? God. Who's upholding and directing and governing everything Adam does? God. Who made the covenant with Adam, which Adam couldn't have had unless God made it? God. Where's the boasting? Everything, what did he have but what he had been given? And not only that, But the New Testament talks about, you know, when a servant has done all that he should, then he's done what's required of him. You know, I'm trying to remember the verse. I should have written it down. But someone know it? Yeah, he's an unprofitable servant. So Adam, if he had done everything, he would have simply done what was required of him. He had no ground of boasting. You see that? He was to be perfectly holy. That's what a servant is to be, a friend who's also a servant of God. And so he had no ground of boasting. And yet, I would again argue that we shouldn't call this covenant a covenant of grace. There are people who insist, well, see, Tom, you're arguing it's a gracious covenant. Well, God gave gifts to Adam, but we need to distinguish between the way to life in this original garden covenant and the way to life in Jesus. In the garden covenant, the way to life was works. In the covenant of under Jesus, the way to life is pure grace. So the first purpose of the covenant was to set the terms of life and friendship with God. But second, this covenant promised glorification to Adam and his posterity. So here's the point I want to make. Adam and the human race were not created to remain in a state of innocence and mutability to where they could fall. That wasn't God's design in the covenant. Adam was made to be glorified, to achieve eternal life. What was Adam supposed to do? Obey God perfectly, rule the garden? Even, wasn't he to extend the borders of the garden? To subdue the earth? What would subduing the earth mean? Planting more trees? Pushing out the boundaries of the garden, filling the earth with image bearers who are themselves perfectly holy. And so this is what Adam was supposed to do. And then God promised that had Adam obeyed perfectly, he would have the promise of what? Life. Now here's a key point. Adam could never have obtained that promise of life unless God had made the promise, condescended to him. By covenant. Our confession says this in chapter 7, paragraph 1. It says, the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have obtained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to reveal by way, or to express by way of covenant. So without the covenant, Adam was required to be holy and not sin, but he could never have earned life or obtained life unless God gave it to him. You can see a hint of the need for glorification in Romans 3:23. It says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you know that phrase, glory of God, in Paul refers to glorification, personal glorification. What's the problem with our sin? We're short of what God designed us to be, which is to be glorified. And what is glorification? Here it is. I've mentioned it before, but listen again. To be glorified is to be in a sinless state to where you're now incorruptible. Not only can you not sin anymore, but your body cannot die. It cannot be corrupted. You have life eternal in your soul and in your body. That's the glorified state. Isn't that what the saints will be like in the New Jerusalem? They'll have perfected, their bodies will be raised and made unable to die or to be corrupted, and they themselves will be sinless. And so you say, well, how do you know Adam could do this? Well, do you remember Romans 5:14 says Adam was a type of Christ? Do you remember that? What did Christ have to do? Luke 24:26 says it was necessary for Christ to enter into his glory. 1 Peter 1:11 says that the prophets predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow. And so Christ's goal was glory. What was Adam's goal? Same thing, life and glory. And so that's the second purpose of the covenant of works. It had a promise. It was not only communion with God and the state of innocence, but there was a promise of final glory. The third purpose of the covenant of works was to threaten death for disobedience. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die. God said, if you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And what happened when Adam died? When he sinned. Did he die right away? Not right away. So it was that God showed mercy even after Adam sinned. But in Genesis 3, God made a curse, and he said this, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain shall you eat of it all the days of your life. That is different than the original creation. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. So I argued when we talked about Adam as the image of God and that we're in God's image, that we have authority over all creation. In the Noahic covenant, we're given authority for the first time to kill animals and eat them. We have authority, and so we are, in that sense, to rule. But here's the question. Can we do what Adam was commanded to do in the garden, to subdue the whole earth, to bring it into subjection? Ecclesiastes 7:13 says, consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. God doesn't ever command us something, this is an important point, that is physically impossible. What would it be like if I as a dad looked at my David, who's this big, he's four, and I said, you see those cookies on the top of the refrigerator that you can't reach? You better get them down or I'm going to spank you. God doesn't do that. The problem isn't that obedience is physically impossible. Like we are morally corrupted and therefore unable to obey God from our hearts, okay? But it's not physically impossible. How do we know that? Jesus obeyed God perfectly in this world. But what is now physically impossible is to subdue the whole earth. We cannot actually rule it anymore. Why? Well, because you're going back into the dust. But Jesus can accomplish that. Jesus actually did accomplish it. And one day we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth in which he rules. So it's not ours to subdue and dominate the earth. Jesus dominates it now. And one day it will be utterly subdued. And brought into, and we will be brought into his glory. So the parallel to Adam isn't us. We don't do what the mission Adam was called to do. Rather, we do the mission that Christ, or rather, we Christ fulfills Adam's mission, and we follow him. So there is no longer a promise of life or glory for us today. Some people ask that. You know, is a covenant of works still active today? Well, here's the answer. The curse of the covenant of works remains on the whole creation. But we are no longer given a promise of life or glory because Adam was banished from the garden. And the positive laws of the covenant are impossible for anyone to obey. Where are the trees? You can't obey the original covenant of works. There's no trees. Also, the covenant of works was made with Adam the man, not with every human being. It was him, and then through his obedience or disobedience, the rest of the world was affected. And so our mission is not the mission of the covenant of works. Our mission now is different. It's to trust Jesus, worship him, keep his commandments in this broken world, no matter what the effect. Sometimes obedience brings persecution and suffering. Other times it stabilizes things. But regardless, we follow Jesus, we love him, and we worship him, and he's the one who rules, who conquers, and who succeeds where Adam failed. And so we need a Savior. We need a true and better Adam to save us from our sins and to accomplish life and glory in our place. So the covenant of works is a good covenant, but we need the covenant of grace because our works cannot achieve life. Christ can. Do you have any questions before we close? Glenn King in the back.
So when we're born as babies, are we born under the covenant of works and then recap what Adam did? Or is it different?
Say that again.
When we're born as babies, having not done good or evil yet, yeah. in some sense,
right?
Do we recapitulate Adam's fall?
The next at least one, maybe two lessons are going to be on the effects of the covenant of works and the curse on the earth. So, excellent question, because that's the very next step that we're going to get into. But the short answer is all human beings are under the curse of Adam because he's their representative, including babies, which accounts for the fact that there's not a single person in this world who doesn't sin, that all are under the curse. Other questions? All right, well, let's close. Father, we thank you that you're a covenanting God, that you not only made a covenant of works with Adam for communion and life, but that you, in light of his sin, so mercifully covenanted eternally with Jesus, that he would accomplish what Adam failed to accomplish, and that in him we have life and salvation, that we inherit. We don't earn or obtain, but we inherit the new heavens and the new earth by grace alone. Lord, help us to trust in him and to keep his commandments for his glory in this dark world. In Jesus' name, amen.